2 Peter chapter 2. We're going to read again the first 9 verses. 2 Peter chapter 2, commencing the reading of God's holy word in verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they, with feigned words, make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment, to be punished. Amen. And we'll end our reading in verse 9 and trust that God will add His blessing to it for His name's sake. Now, will you bow your head with me around the throne of grace? Let's seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, in Jesus' name, we now come. We come, Lord, feeling our desperate need of the power of the Spirit of God. Not only upon the preacher in his preaching, but the people in their hearing. We pray against the flesh. Oh, Lord, we ask that Thou wilt take tiredness from this body, weariness from mind and soul. We believe, Lord, that in Thy presence, not only is there fullness of joy, but there is an awakening. And we pray that we will all have that awakening hand of the Holy Ghost shake us, as it were. We pray this morning, Father in God, that we will have today a word from God that will be applied with tremendous unction by the Spirit of God to our own lives. For Thou alone dost read the hearts. Thou alone dost know all the situations and circumstances of the people gathered here. Therefore we pray that Thou wilt take up Thine own word now and wield the sword of the Spirit of God. Let this be a place of light and truth this morning, and of obedience. We pray in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen and amen. Up until a couple of years ago, I had the task of responding to all the emails that came in to the website of the Free Presbyterian Church. One day I received an email from a woman who was very irate about a tract. I'm glad it was an email, not a phone call. Such was the anger of this lady. She was very irate about a tract that she had received from one of our churches here in the United States. I have no idea which church it was, never found out where she was from, but nonetheless she was here in the U.S. The title of that tract is "The Church That Damns." The Church That Damns. The aim of the tract, of course, is to awaken people who are resting on their relationship to their church and what good works they do for their church as their means, as their hope of escaping hell and entering into heaven. No specific church or denomination is named, saving the broad categories of Protestant, Catholic, and Orthodox. Even though that was the case, this woman was certain that her church was being targeted, and that we were one of those, I quote, pugnacious little groups, unquote, that foster divisiveness instead of showing the world a united church that can, through its unity, have more power to bring the lost into the fold, as she put it. In my response to her first email, I told her, among many things, that there is an apostate church in the land of America that preaches what Paul calls in Galatians chapter 1, another gospel, that their doctrines plainly deny the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, the inspiration of Scripture, and the resurrection of the Lord from the dead, just to name a few. I told her that God, not the Free Presbyterian Church, but God has pronounced a curse upon those churches because they preach a false gospel. And I told her that we believe that an obligation was laid upon us by God to expose that false teaching and awaken people to the true gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Christ and in Christ alone. She responded by stating that if there was any church who deviated from the gospel in the ways I was alleging, that congregation was leading its people to hell. She went on to say in her email that since the 60s and 70s, such teaching in the churches had completely disappeared. Even the most liberal local church, she said, in her community, believed that a sinner had to repent and be redeemed by God through Christ to be saved. That's her quote. It appears that because the printer of the tract is located in Canada, that she thought I was a Canadian citizen, and therefore I was laboring under, I quote again, a dark misconception of how well things actually were in the churches in America. Indeed, she believed that the vast majority of the members of churches in the United States would be admitted into heaven. To underscore the fact that she was the one who was laboring under a dark misconception and not I quoted from a survey that I found at the website of the PCUSA, a survey taken from its ministers 1997 through to 1999. In that survey, numerous questions were put to their ministers concerning various doctrines of the Christian faith. This is from the horse's mouth. I only point out the response of the ministers, although they surveyed elders and lay preachers as well. That survey indicated that over 33% of the ministers in the PCUSA did not believe that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. 42% didn't believe that Satan really exists. 63% didn't believe that only followers of Christ could be saved. 49% did not believe in the existence of Satan. 42% did not believe in the existence of hell. And 40% of the ministers in the PCUSA did not believe that the Bible was the Word of God. I sent that to her, and at the end of my email, I asked the question, if this isn't apostasy, what is it? Needless to say, I never heard from that woman again. That little true to life story serves as a fitting introduction to my message this morning. Actually, it's going to be the next two Lord's Day mornings. I thought I could get into one, but it's not going to work. Before going on to chapter 3, Peter deals with two vital issues that face God's people as they are faced with the creeping in of false teachers into the church, and the reality that these false teachers lead many away from the truth of the gospel into error. But those two issues can be summed up in one brief statement, in which this is the theme of my message this morning: the Christian in the midst of apostasy. The Christian in the midst of apostasy. Peter warned them that apostate teachers would come into their churches and would deceive many, something that woman obviously was not aware of, she herself being deceived by false teachers. The question that naturally occurs to the child of God who's being warned about this, what do we do? If this is so certain, if false teachers are going to come in and lead people away with their subtle, destructive error, what is the child of God, what is the Christian supposed to do?
And the fact that many would be deceived would certainly cause concern among them, for what if they were the ones who were going to be deceived and led away into apostasy? That would be a natural fear that would arise in their hearts as they read and hear Peter's letter being read to them about the subtleness and the destructive errors that would creep into the church and get a hold of people so that many would follow, he said, their pernicious ways. Many, not just a handful. So the apostle answers both of these concerns as he deals with the believer who is living in times, in days of apostasy and great spiritual declension. We are living in those days. And I have no doubt that the concerns of the believers in those days, of Peter's day, can be found among the Lord's people in this day, and maybe even perhaps in this congregation. We would therefore do well to take a careful look at Peter's instruction. It will break up into two messages this morning. I want to deal with the Christian's stand in the midst of apostasy. And then in the will of God, next Lord's Day morning, I want to deal with the Christian's safety in the midst of apostasy. The Christian's stand, and then the Christian's safety in the midst of apostasy. This morning, the Christian's stand in the midst of apostasy. What is a Christian to do? That moves us to look at the Christian's stand. When a nation like ours is riddled with false teachers, and many are following their pernicious ways, when subtle destructive heresies are leading people away from the gospel of Jesus Christ, when the average professing Christian does not really understand the very fundamentals of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then it is time, like no other, for the Christian to take his stand with Christ outside the camp of apostasy. To take his stand with Christ outside the camp of false teaching and false gospels. It is not the time to compromise with the false teachers for the sake of unity, as that woman was saying. It is not the time to water down the gospel of separation so that you might appear to the world in some united front that shows them you're not a little group of pugnacious people, but it's time to take your stand without the camp with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the time to sit down with the Church of Rome, as many like J.I. Packer are doing, to try to come up with a place of common ground between Protestantism and the Church of Rome so that the world can see that we are one church, that we are united, and that our witness may be more effective. It is not the time when we are facing days like this. It is not the time to be silent. It's not the time to change your doctrine to ensure church growth. It's time to stand. And it's time to stand firm, to be unwavering, not to budge an inch when it comes to this issue of truth and error, of what the gospel is and what it isn't. It's time that we be very, very clear in our understanding of what the true gospel of Jesus Christ actually is, and be dead on sure that we have more than a second-hand understanding that we've gotten from other people or that we've gotten from books, rather than getting it from the Word of God itself for ourselves. It's time to not only stand firm, but it's time to stand up. Not to sit down, but to stand up and let yourself be counted unashamedly and boldly with those who will stand with Christ outside the camp of lies and errors and compromise. The fact of the matter, and church history, both in Scripture and post-Scripture, shows this to be true, that the fewer there are of God's people, the more critical it becomes for each individual believer to take his stand against that apostasy and with Christ. The fewer there are, the more incumbent it is upon the few. Because now they have got to carry the burden. They're the ones that have to make it known. They're the ones that have to stand up and stand firm and have to stand out.
Now, you will find that Peter addresses this need, what we are to do, by bringing up two Old Testament saints in the persons of Noah and Lot. Noah was living in a time of rank apostasy. The Scripture describes the people of those days in these words: "The wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination," that word means literally intent, "every intent, every inclination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually." That apostasy began on the earth when Cain had spread through the earth his seed. His seed had spread that apostasy through the entire population of the earth at that time. But there was a man who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. His name was Noah. And Noah stood. He stood up, he stood firm, and he stood out. That you have to understand about Noah. Indeed, Noah refused to go with the crowd. He rejected the apostasy of his day. He stood boldly and unashamedly for his God and for his God's truth. And moreover, he preached righteousness, as Peter tells us. He was a preacher of righteousness. He was a declarer of holiness and of separation from sin and of God's way of finding acceptance with him. God's way of escaping his wrath, not only by his life, but by his mouth. He stood. He stood out like a sore thumb. And then the Holy Spirit brings Peter to mention Lot. Peter was a man that was living in a city that had abandoned itself to vile sin. To take the words of Paul in Romans 1, these were men who burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly. It means shameful. The city, from one side to the other, was filled with sodomites. But Lot, Peter calls him, that righteous man, took his stand against the wicked in their departure from God. You see the grace and mercy of the Lord when you find that the Holy Spirit says nothing about Lot's folly in setting up his tent outside the gates of that wicked city. Makes no mention of it whatsoever. Yes, Lot did do that which was wrong, and he did commit folly, and that got him into that predicament in the first place. But the Lord does not dwell on Lot's folly any more, for example, than he dwelt on Rahab's lie regarding the spies. In Hebrews chapter 11, she just commended for her faith. Rather, Peter puts our attention on how Lot responded to the circumstances that surrounded him. How Lot responded in a time of tremendous wickedness and apostasy. Now, what do we learn about this business of taking a stand in the midst of apostasy? As we look at these two Old Testament saints, Abraham and Lot. I don't think there's anybody here that doesn't believe that we need to take a stand with Christ outside the camp. Perhaps you've heard that all your life, but what does it mean? What does it actually mean? What's that going to entail? In the first place, taking a stand against apostasy and for Christ is never going to be easy. In fact, that's why there are a lot of professing Christians who don't want to do it, because it's never going to be easy. In the first place, it's always harder to take a stand when you are in the minority. Always harder. Noah is called here
You notice the eighth person? Why that description? Because Peter is underscoring the fact that there were only eight people who stood apart from the world. Only eight. The whole world was ungodly at that time, except for this small handful of people. It was a tiny, tiny minority. It was only eight in the midst of 1 to 2 million scholars. Say it was about on the earth at that time. Only eight. Can you imagine that? I mean, can you imagine only eight in the city of Columbia? What's the city? About 300,000, 350,000? That's what I saw the stats. Only eight in the city, but this is talking about only eight in all of mankind. Now consider Lot's environment. Consider in the light of Abraham's prayer of intercession that he made to God for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lord, if there are 50, just 50, will you spare it? God said, if there's 50 righteous, I'll spare the city. And you know the story how Abraham worked his way down. Lord, if there's only 10 righteous in that city, will you spare it? For all of its perversity, for all of its wickedness, will you spare the city for just 10? I will spare that city if there's only 10 righteous in it. I won't destroy it. God did destroy the city because there were not 10 righteous people found within it. You see, Lot and his two daughters were the only ones that were spared the judgment of God. Peter has stated already that many will follow these apostates. Many. But regardless of how many follow them, the true believer, how small a part he may be of that minority, is going to stand with Christ. Now, let me tell you that standing against apostasy is never easy. It never has been, and it never will be. If you are serious about taking your stand with Christ outside the camp of apostasy, and I'm talking about not just mouthing it with your lips, but actually engaging in action that declares you are standing with Christ outside the camp of apostasy, that will never, ever, ever be easy for the child of God. But it's especially difficult when you are one lone voice against a thousand to live a life of separation unto God and to live godly when everybody else is living worldly, to go the straight and narrow way when the majority, even those professing Christ, are throwing off the law of God. That's especially difficult. I don't care what you say. It's not easy. It's always easier to go with the flow. It's always easier upon the flesh, and there's the problem. It's always easier upon the flesh to take the path of least resistance. It's always easier to follow the crowd. Because let's face it, we don't like to stand out. We don't want others to think we're different. But that's exactly what standing with Christ outside the camp means. It's a declaration that we're different. That our attitudes are different. That our heart is different. That our viewpoint is different. And that attitude and that heart and that mindset translates into how we actually live. And therefore our living is going to be so different. It takes great grace to stand alone. To stand alone like Elijah or Noah or Lot. When all others leave, I say that is no small test of your faith in Christ, whether it's genuine or not. That is no small test. I want you to know that you are in a church, you are in a denomination that is, by that grace of God, going to take a very firm stand against apostasy. Will declare that stand, will make that stand known to others, and will expose the apostates for who they are.
You are in a church that will do that. Weigh those words carefully. In the second place, standing with Christ against apostasy outside the camp is never going to be easy, because you will become a target for those who stand against Christ with the world. You will become a target. I wonder, and I'm sure you have, what the people of Noah's day said to him as he built the ark, as he preached to them the righteousness of God and to flee the wrath that is to come. Remember, please, he is in the minority. He's one against so many thousands upon thousands of people. There's going to come a flood. God is angry with mankind for their wicked rebellion against Him. And the heavens are going to rain down a torrential rain, and the fountains of the deep will be broken up. It's coming. It's coming. And for 100 years he preached that, and they laughed at him and they mocked him. It's not coming. He became a target of their scorn. And that's not easy. It's easy for us to read about it. And we might love to read about the stories of the martyrs who became the objects of hatred and scorn and mocking and jeering, and be so thrilled by reading those stories and somehow romantically imagine that we will be just like them, until the jest or the remark or the snide comment comes, and then we find out just what we're made of. It's not easy. What ridicule do you think that Lot received from the people of Sodom of his refusal to go along with the crowd and to engage in their immoral vices? It was the thing to do. Everybody was doing it. You're an oddball, Lot. You're weird. Let me tell you, the world has not changed. It has no qualms about letting everyone know that anyone who believes the Bible is an intellectual handicap. You mean you actually believe what the Bible says about creation? You believe that? You believe that story of flood? You actually believe that story about Jonah? That Jesus was born of a virgin? I thought you were smarter than that. You idiot. That's the message. You're an idiot. You're stupid. You're dumb. Or if it's not an attack upon our intelligence, it's an attack upon our standards of morality that stands out, should stand out glaringly against their standards. So they attack that. Or an attack upon our inconsistencies that they see, or a host of things. And the fact of the matter is that no one, not even Christians, likes being made the brunt of jokes and the object of scorn, even though he knows, and knows he knows, the truth as it is in Christ. It's not easy. And you will see what I mean by this being difficult when you reflect upon what Peter says of these people. We mentioned this in passing at the end of the message last Lord's Day. There comes a time when these professors are severely tested. There comes a time when they will, just like the professed disciples of Christ did one day, go back and walk no more with Him. Yes, they heard the gospel just like Christ said they would in that parable of the sower. And immediately they received it with joy. But because they had no root, as soon as persecution came, as soon as temptation came, they withered up. How happy they were to hear that there is a heaven to gain. How happy they were to hear that their sins can be forgiven through Jesus. But there comes a time of severe testing, a time, if you will, of sifting of the wheat from the chaff. The professor will find himself in a situation where he has to make a decision. Am I going to stand with Christ, or will I go with the world? And because he is not in possession of true faith, because he has no root,
He returns to the world that he really never left.
Just like Lot's wife who looked back to Sodom when she was told not to look back. She looked back because that's where her heart was. Like the dog to his vomit and like the sow to her mire. They failed the test. I say to you this morning, it is not an easy thing to stand with Christ outside the camp. It's one thing to preach about it. It's one thing to blast this and to blast that, but to go ahead and take your own personal stand, your own individual stand, apart from anybody else, to take your own stand with Christ outside the camp, is never going to be easy. That brings me to the second aspect of the Christian stand in the time of the midst of apostasy. The true believer will stand out in the time of apostasy. The stand will be difficult, granted. But nevertheless, the child of God will stand out in the time of apostasy. And I want you to carefully note what I've just said. I said he will stand out. I did not say that the true believer will always separate in times of apostasy. I have made it abundantly clear that the Christians' solemn duty is to stand with Christ and His people outside the camp of apostasy. But the fact of the matter is that there are true Christians who are still found within apostate churches. And there are true churches of Christ that are still within apostate denominations. Let me make that point clear. It would be wrong. It would be downright wrong to call such a person an apostate, and it would be wrong to call that individual assembly of believers an apostate church. True, they have not followed the Lord in separating from the compromise and the apostasy. They have not come from without that apostasy, but let me tell you something, they're still the Lord's people. Full stop, period. They're still the Lord's people. And I would have to say that some of them that I have met in my lifetime, as far as their holiness of life is concerned, put many an apostate bashing fundamentalist to shame. Go ahead and write that down, if you have a mind to. Put it down in quotes that John Wagner said it. And tell anybody you want to tell. There have been many that are still in an apostate denomination whose holiness of life would put to shame so many fundamentalists who want to bash apostasy. But they simply seem to be foreign to what purity of life is about and what personal separation is about from sin. Well, they'll separate from this one and this one and this one, but when it comes to clean living, when it comes to living like Christ, seems to be oblivious to it. The fact here proves my point. The true believer, wherever he is, will stand out in a time of spiritual declension and apostasy. Noah and Lot stood out like sore thumbs. There was no mistaking these men, who they were and what they believed. They didn't run with the crowd. Their lives were so different. And everybody knew it. The people of Noah's day and Lot's day had no question about where they stood and what they were. They knew that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. They knew that Lot was righteous. They knew that his behavior vexed his soul. And that is because the more perverse a people, the more perverse a nation becomes, the more those who are upright are going to stand out. The blacker the night, you'll find the brighter the stars become. The true Christian can't help but looking different. Because they are different. You get my point? They can't help but look different than the apostates and the world, because they are different.
They have been made new creations in Christ. Old things have passed away. Old thoughts and old habits and old pursuits, they've passed away. Behold, he says, all things have become new.
I read the story of the conversion in my studies of Tertullian, an early church father. And it's very telling in this. He saw the early Christians being martyred for their faith in Christ. He saw that they were quite willing to be thrown into the arena with the lions than to deny Jesus Christ. He saw it.
And he said there must be something to this thing they call Christianity. There must be something in this that can make a man give up everything, even his life for it.
I've got to look into it. And look into it he did. And he was converted. And it was because the Christians in his day stood out so markedly different than the world. Same thing happened to John Calvin as he saw in Paris a believer being martyred, put at the stake for his faith in Christ. And he said to himself, I could not die like that. There must be something to it. Is it not a tragedy? We are living in a day when it seems almost impossible to tell who a Christian is. I find that Christians are so much in their behavior like the people who make no profession of faith at all. They act and look like them in their dress, in their pursuits, in their conversations, in their attitudes. And it seems that the difference between the church and the world is getting harder and harder to discern. It was Andrew Bonner who said in the 19th century, I looked for the church and found it in the world, and I looked for the world and found the church. Over 200 years later, I wonder what he would say. Perhaps I looked for the church and I couldn't find it. I looked for Christians and I couldn't find them. But it's not just that the church is not doing a good job of standing out from the world. We are living in a day when those who profess to be Christians are actually trying to be like the world. They're trying to be like the world. We are living in a day when those who profess to be Christians, in order to achieve success in their churches, in order to have great crowds, then you have to be like the world. Be like them. You have to use their music. You have to bring in their dances into the church and call them sacred dance. You have to bring in their dress and call it contemporary worship. When all the while the gospel calls God's people to stand out, not to stand with the world. Now, I have to tell you, it boggles my mind that a professing Christian would get upset if some lost sinner comes up to him and tells him he's narrow-minded. That boggles. Why would he get upset at that? Why would he be bothered by that? You better believe, folks, I am narrow-minded. You better believe that the Christian is called upon to follow a narrow road, and called upon to preach a very narrow gospel and live a very narrow life. It's not the Christian's responsibility to try to look and act as much like the world as he can and still keep his testimony just so he can be effective in the world and not be looked upon as an oddball. We are odd. And we're supposed to be odd. The difference made by standing with Christ outside the camp makes us odd. Peter says that First Peter thinks that you're strange, that you won't run with them. Strange. Therefore,
let them come up and tell you, you know, you're very narrow-minded. Good. Something is getting across.
This world and worldly Christians
are a plague to our uniqueness as believers.
It doesn't matter what the majority does. It doesn't matter that Johnny's mom and dad let him do it. It doesn't matter if so-and-so dresses this way.
It doesn't matter. I don't care tuppence.
What does matter?
Stand out. By our conversation, by our pursuits, by our appearance, that we stand out from this world and from apostasy. Just like Noah and just like Lot.
And let me tell you something else about the godlessness of this world and the true Christian. It will vex him just like it vexed Lot. Lot did some dumb things. Granted, he made a mess of things.
But I'll tell you something that Peter reveals. That man was a righteous man, and one of the indications he was righteous is that he saw all the wickedness around him. It vexed him. It grieved him. It weighed heavily. So the word means oppressed him. He didn't just blow it off and said, hey, that's the world. You get that? He didn't just wink at it. His soul was actually grieved by what he saw.
You can't be complacent, you see. If you're going to live near Christ outside the camp,
can't be complacent.
But the true believer will stand outside the time of apostasy, not only by being vexed by the sin that surrounds him, but he will stand out because, like Noah, he will be a preacher of righteousness. Sitting idly by while others perish in their wanton rebellion against God is not something that a believer walking in communion with Christ will do. It's not. Noah, for all of the labors that he had to achieve for the Lord in building the ark, still kept on being a preacher of righteousness. God is one who calls upon us, therefore, to be, in our time of apostasy, preachers of righteousness. Our lives must be preachers of righteousness. And the law should be able to look upon us and perceive there's something different. That man, that woman with whom I work, with whom I come into contact, is not like me. They have something that I don't have. Our lives should be preachers. Our love to Christ and His people should be preachers of righteousness. Christ said, here's how all men shall know that you're my disciples, if ye have love one for another. As the world will look on and see the love that the Lord's people have among themselves, it's a being a preacher of righteousness. And our lips must be those instruments whereby we preach righteousness to the people all around us. Child of God, it is easy to go to work. It's easy to go to school. It's easy to go to the store and keep your lips silent. It's easy. It doesn't take any effort to be silent. It is not easy to take your stand and to stand up and to stand out and to stand firm. But we are not given an option. That's the believer's stand in the midst of apostasy. Is that the stand that you will take?
If you're quite happy to be so different than this world, so unlike it, it doesn't matter who will go with you. It doesn't matter who will agree with you. Here's where I'm going, and here's where I'll be found. That must be your heart with Christ. Outside the camp. But folks, I want to tell you something. That is the only place of safety. Inside the camp is destruction.
God write His word upon our hearts now for His name's sake. Let's all bow our heads in prayer. Our eternal God and our Father in heaven, we're not surprised by the call of Scripture to stand in the midst of apostasy. We don't believe, Lord, that Thy people have really heard anything new today. Again, we think of Peter's words to keep reminding these people of these things. Father, we confess that it's ever so easy to begin to slip in our stand with Christ outside the camp of the world and outside the camp of religious compromise. Satan has a plethora of excuses as to why we should lower the standard. Our gracious God, we pray that until Christ returns, keep this church standing. All of these people here standing. We pray that Thou wilt grant to us the grace to make our stand clearer, firmer, more unwavering. And our Lord, we pray above all else that our eyes will be fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ who stands outside the camp. Draw us closer to Him, we pray. And then we know, Lord, we will be different. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen and amen.